Whenever you hire someone in the business world, it's customary to first receive a resume. The resume is to give the history and the background of the person, what the person's education and experience is, and then a list of the accomplishments that the person has had in their past. Now, having read many resumes, be real careful when you read that list, because not necessarily everything on the resume turns out to be exactly the way it is in reality. But at the end of every resume is a section called references. And the point of a reference is that the reference is to back up the claims that are made on the resume. Now, this is not a surprise to you, but God is self-employed. But he does contract himself out. He calls that contract with men and women that he makes throughout history covenants, that he makes covenants with people. If you think about it, if God were to write his resume, it would be pretty impressive. I mean, accomplishments, creator of the heavens and the earth, that would be pretty good. But if he was going to get specific on his resume about what it is he did for men and for women, for boys and for girls, God would put on his resume, "I change lives. I change lives. I change lives forever, and I change lives for now." And if you were to go to the end of that resume, you would see references. Millions of satisfied customers of God. We're in the second part of a series, How to Change Your Life. How do you really change your life? And last week I said the very first thing we do as we prepare ourselves for change is what we have to stop doing the things that don't work. And we looked at a variety of those. Some people, behavioralists, say if you change the environment, you change the person. That's not necessarily true. Then we had the whole Freudian idea that you need to dig up the past. And if you dig up the past, you'll find people to blame. And when you get the insight and the people to blame, then you'll change. And then the whole self-discovery thing, you have to find yourself. And when you find yourself, then you'll have high self-esteem. And then you'll be able to change. And historically, the church has tried other things like legalism and isolation and all kinds of things. And I warned it in churches like our own, we have this tendency to think that if I get the knowledge, I will change. And none of those methods really will necessarily change you. In fact, I said, the very first step of change is that you have to admit you're the problem. You have to conclude what Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." You have to stop blaming others, and you have to take responsibility for yourself. And then secondly, you have to come to the belief or the conviction that only God can change a heart. And that's exactly what God has done throughout history, all over this world. And he has the references to back it up. I want to look at three of those this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2 and the very first reference? Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. You know from the scripture reference, we can only be speaking of Moses. You know how he got his start. And in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, "The child grew, and Pharaoh's daughter, she, brought him up, brought to him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water." Moses is raised as the prince of Egypt. Moses is raised as Pharaoh's grandson. When that Pharaoh changed, actually his father or stepfather would have been Pharaoh. The two most powerful men in the world. Moses is raised in that kind of splendor, that kind of education, that kind of pride. As the animation story said just a few years ago, he is the prince of Egypt. And then we see something about Moses. In verse 11 it says, "And it came about in those days that Moses had grown up," he's about 40 at this time, And he went up and went out to his brethren, and he looked at their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and he saw no one was around, and he struck down the Egyptian, and he hit him in the sand. Now, from this incident, we know several things about Moses, this prince of Egypt. One, he's been aware that he's a Hebrew. He's aware that he's a Hebrew. Two, he's a person of some sensitivity, because remember, he is raised in Pharaoh's household. Not too many of those raised in Pharaoh's household would go and see how the slaves are doing, but Moses does. Three, though, we find something else out about Moses. He has a temper. You see, he has a temper. It said he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And then in verse 12, we find out something else about him. He's sneaky. He said he looked this way and that, and he struck down the Egyptian. And then to show you how sneaky he is, he hit him in the sand. This is this young Moses. He does this. And he didn't have to. Just imagine any Egyptian who has slaves under his control, and the prince of Egypt, one of Pharaoh's household, comes to you and says, "Stop that." You would stop it. Moses doesn't do that, though. Moses actually kills this man. It said he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" That's what he should have said to the Egyptian. But he said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Just goes to prove that a lot of times when you think you're getting away with something, you're not really getting away with it. And then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. He could have none of that. You couldn't have one of his own household killing Egyptians who happen to just be treating slaves the way everybody treats slaves. So Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, that was his first 40 years, prince of Egypt. And now he spends the next 40 years in the land of Midian, near the Sinai, in desolation. Pretty much for 40 years, all Moses did then was tend sheep. Now, could you imagine what that would be like? 40 years raised in Pharaoh's household. The next 40 years, you spend tending sheep in the wilderness. At the end of those 40 years, we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was pasturing a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. As I've said in the past, bushes in the Sinai do spontaneously combust. What made this so special was, though, it wasn't that it did that, it's just that it wasn't consumed. It just kept on burning. And then, really, one of the funniest verses in the Old Testament to me. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up." Now, what makes that funny? Who did he say that to? Who did he say that to? Sheep? I mean, it goes to show you spend 40 years in the wilderness with sheep, you start talking to yourself. Now, the sad part of all this is Moses probably wanted to write this part because he wrote this scripture, and Moses turned and saw the bush, but God said, "No, Moses, let's do it the way it really happened. You said to yourself, I must turn now and see this marvelous sight." And so Moses says it. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come here near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And then God gives his resume again in verse 6. And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. You see, what is God saying? I am God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then the Lord says, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And he says, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, etc. Now, in verse 10, God gives his plan. "Therefore, come now, and I will send you." God is basically saying, once again, I am in the changing business. I am going to change some lives here, and I'm going to change the lives of my people who are suffering. and I'm going to bring him back into the promised land, and here's my plan. You're my plan. Well, how does Moses respond to that? What kind of man is he? Well, he gives five incredible excuses. Five times, God says, you can. Moses says, I can't. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring out the sons of Egypt? Notice he has a lack of identity. That's the kind of man he is. He has a lack of identity. Who am I to do this? Well, first of all, you're the person God picked. So if God picked you to do something, don't you think it's kind of lame that you would say, who am I? Do you think God understands all the possibilities? Do you think God makes bad choices? No, he says, I have a lone lack of an identity. Then in verse 13, after God assures him he'll be with them, Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What am I going to say to him then? I have a lack of a message. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? Now you start seeing what kind of guy Moses is here. I don't have an identity. I don't know what to say. Let's move all the way over to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, if they will not believe me or listen to what I say, for they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. I don't have any authority. What if they say you're nuts? What if they say bushes don't talk? The Lord never appeared to you. You don't have any authority. We're not listening to you. Lack of identity, lack of message, lack of authority. But he's not done. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since. That's great. I'm not ever able to talk in public. How do I lead 2.5 million people out of a country? You see, I'm not elegant now, and I wasn't elegant in the past. I haven't been elegant since. Can't really do it. He has a lack of ability, he says. He has a lack of ability. So this is the kind of man he is. Lack of identity, lack of message, lack of authority, lack of ability. But the real issue shows up in verse 13. And then he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. He has a lack of faith. Get someone else to do this. Then the anger of the Lord burned against him. That's about as far as the Lord would go with him. Now, how old was Moses when he said this? 80. How's the story play out as we go on? I mean, does Moses change? Does he ever become Charlton Heston? Moses changes. He gets a movie deal. Moses is one of the great deliverers of the entire Old Testament, one of the most famous believers who ever lived. You see, what's the point? The first point is this. We need to know that God changes others. He changed Moses. He's one of the references. But here's something else special about him. You're never too old to be changed by God. You are never too old to be changed by God. Moses was 80. Now, I know that this knocks the slats out of from most old people's defenses. You see, that's not the way they act. You usually hear things like, well, you got to understand, I'm set in my ways. Oh, you are. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. No, I can't, but God can. You see, that excuse will never wash with God. You are never too old to be changed by God. Let's move from 1400 BC to AD 30 and go to John chapter 4, an entirely different kind of change. John chapter 4, the famous story of the woman at the well. Jesus encounters this woman. He wants a drink. She offers it. Then he tells her, if you knew who I was, you'd be requesting me that I give you this living water. She completely misunderstood and said, well, if this living water means I never have to come to the well again and draw water, hey, give it to me. But he was talking spiritually, she was talking physically. And then in verse 16, Jesus says this to her. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Now she's hoping that's the end of that conversation. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." Wow. Notice when Jesus said this, there's not an element of disdain with him at all. He's not condemning her. He says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You're exactly right. You've had five husbands." You see, what kind of woman is the woman at the well beside a Samaritan? In our vernacular, loose, cheap. Whatever way you would view it, notice she comes to the well at an hour when only she can come because the other women have probably ostracized her. She is a woman who has an absolutely terrible past. She has made one bad choice after another. And of course, she bears the fruit of all those choices. She keeps encountering Jesus. And eventually what happens down in verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And so the woman left her water pot, she went into the city and she said to the men, "Come, see the man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ, the Messiah, isn't it?" Wow, what a change. See, what does this woman as a reference for how Jesus Christ or how God can change a person? Well, I think it's this. No matter how tragic or how many past failures you have, God can change you. That's what the woman at the well teaches me. No matter how many past failures you have or how tragic your life's been up till now, God can change you. One last reference I want to look at. It's found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 contains one of the greatest sermons in the Word of God. It is the only sermon of Stephen. It is a remarkable message. He is giving it to his people. It's the last thing he does, for he dies for this message. And in verse 54, it says, "Now when they had heard him speak, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now you have to understand, for the Jews, capital punishment is forbidden by Roman rule. The Romans do not allow anyone they rule to use capital punishment. Only Rome can give capital punishment. They're doing this on their own, out of their hatred for what he said. And all he said was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In order to have any kind of ecclesiastical authority to do this, they need a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to oversee it and okay it. And that's where that young man named Saul comes in. He is the one who approves this. It said they went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began around the church of Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. While Stephen is dying, Saul was smiling. When we pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Acts. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder. This is what he's about. In fact, before Agrippa in Acts 26, he says this, "And as I punish them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." And that's exactly what he's going to do in chapter 9 here. He hates them. He's imprisoning them. He's tearing them out of homes. He approves the murder of Stephen. And then it says, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters for him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's not just chasing them around Judea or Samaria. He's gone all the way to Syria and all the way to Damascus to try to find any believers in Christ and bring them back in chains. Verse 3, "And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard the voice that said to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do.'" What a conversion. What a conversion. Why is Saul such a good reference? Because every once in a while someone says, "You don't know how terrible I've been in the past. You don't know what terrible thing I did." You can't be more terrible than Saul. Saul murdered people for just being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Did he change? Did he ever? He is the great Apostle Paul. What an amazing man. Probably used by the Lord more than any other human being other than the Jesus Christ himself, ever. What a man. What a change. But what was he like before? You see, God changes people. He has the references to back it up. It's on his resume. And that's not just Bible stories. For the last 2,000 years, God has been changing millions of people. From Augustine of Hippo to Deion Sanders of the Dallas Cowboys. God has changed people. Changed people. From Alexandria, Egypt to Metairie, Louisiana. God changes people. That's what God does. You see, we need to understand that. He has changed others. He can change me. The second thing we need to understand is we need to understand the general process that he uses. He uses a two-step process almost every time. The first Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The first step in the process of change that God uses is this: the crisis of what is called conversion. That is, the very first step that God has to do, if he's going to ever change you, is convert you. You have to be converted. And the need is obviously there, as you saw with Saul of Tarsus. But notice what Jesus says about it in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Jesus makes it clear most people never convert. Most people never make it. Most people take the broad way and the large broad gate. Jesus says, enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow way. It's a crisis called conversion. For me, it occurred in my early 20s. For you, it could have occurred at any time in your life. But if you want to really be changed by God, it must occur. You must put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Basically, he always said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. Nicodemus, you've got to convert. And so it is with all of us. If you've never put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I invite you. Put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And if you do, the assurance of the Word of God is you're converted. You're born again. That's the very first step. But notice that that means you're changed forever. But if you've been converted, you also realize there's still some struggles now. There's still some things going on. I'm saved, but I'm still struggling. Well, he has a process for that. And that shows up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The process, and I almost hate to say it, there's a crisis of conversion, that's the first step, and the process is called sanctification. Now, as soon as I say that, eyelids get heavy, yawns occur. As soon as you say the word sanctification, oh, religious words, what could that possibly mean? And I could say, well, sanctification comes out of the word hagios, and that's the word holy, so what he is saying is to be holy. But notice that doesn't help. Holy. Oh, I'm going to be holy. You see, we have the connotation of holiness. We don't even know. Holy? I'm going to be holy. Let me say it a little bit differently. The word hagios, or the word translated holy, simply means set apart. That's all it means. In fact, let me use a synonym. It means changed. That's what it means. To be sanctified means to be changed. To be holy means to be changed. To set apart from what? To be set apart from the world, the way everything else is, and to be set apart from my past, the way I've always been. When God's making me holy, he's changing me. He's setting me apart from the old Bill and from the world around me. That's what God does. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you, as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, which means live, and please God, just as you actually do walk or live, that you excel still more. For you know that the what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You see, I know God wants to do this to you because it's the will of God. People are always asking, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? What's the will of God? And almost always they mean location or vocation. Should I live here or take this job? What's the will of God? Well, you get to the New Testament, you find out every time the term will of God is used, it's never about vocation and location. It's always about relationship. Give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the will of God for you. And in this case, you're setting apart. You're changing. This is the will of God for you. He then goes on and explains what he means by that. He said, for the idea that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. For that no, he says, man transgresses and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as also we've told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's saying that's God's will. God wants to change you. That's what God wants to do. It's for your glory, and it's his will. We're living in a world right now that's a little bit scary, because one of the Christian messages you hear now all the time is this. Here's God's will for you. God wants you happy. He wants you to be happy. And he's going to do everything he can to make sure you're happy. You know there's some truth to that? But not much. And the reason is this. Think about this for a moment. If I get saved, I go through the crisis of conversion and I get saved. My destination has changed. But what about me? How much have I changed? Not much. The Bible calls me a babe in Christ. I'm in a spiritual nursery. I've got a bottle in my mouth. You see, I'm just a baby. Now God comes to me and says, Bill, what makes you happy? Well, what makes a baby happy? Lots of attention, lots of food, it's all about me. See, in other words, what makes a sinful person happy? You got it. Sin. That's why we sin. So you say, well, God wants you happy. And that's why we've got into this whole materialistic view of God. You know what makes me happy? Stuff. I like stuff. I like to live in nice stuff. I like to drive nice stuff. I like to wear nice stuff. I like stuff. Stuff makes me happy. So God's going to give me stuff. That's why God says, Bill, you don't understand. I want to set you apart. I want it to be for your good, but don't accept something so shallow as stuff. I want you to have joy, peace, hope. I want you to get up every morning with just a great sense of purpose and meaning in your life. I want you to have this kind of thing working in your life that no matter what happens around you, you're okay. That's what I want to give you. Now, that's called changing. That's called sanctification. That's called being holy. And guess what happens when you're sanctified? You're happy. You see, you're happy. Not with pseudo-happiness of our culture or our world, real happiness. God says, I want you to be happy, but it's a byproduct of setting you apart. And so, God says, look, Bill, you notice that I discipline you sometimes? Think about this. Why does God discipline his children? The scriptures say it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He does discipline. You know why? Because Bill pursues happiness on his own. And usually my pursuit of happiness is not right. And so I get disciplined by God for my pursuit of happiness because it doesn't work. And so God does discipline. To every son he receives, he chastens, the word of God says. But that's only because Bill is so obstinate, he's just pursuing happiness on his own. In other words, Bill's changed forever, but Bill's not changed now. Well, let's expand this thought for just a moment and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. One other element about this. The Apostle Paul. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how special we are. That's part of the deal. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, God says, I give them to my children. Just as he chose us before him in the foundation of the world, we should be wholly blameless before him, set apart. He said, in love, he predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. At the end of this whole section, notice how Paul said this all ends up, all that God has done for us. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So there's the third element. You know why God wants to change you? It's his will to change you. It's for your good that he changes you, and it's for his glory that he changes you. You see, it's for his glory. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. He also said you were bought with a price to the Corinthians, therefore glorify God. In other words, God is glorified. This is kind of what God is. Remember, God's in the life-changing business, but that's because the life-changing business glorifies God, because God is really into his glory. So, for example, if God were to do it this way, he would sort of say something like this. Take Bill. Just get a good look at him. What do you see? Not much. You see, not much. What kind of quality human being is that? Not much. God says, yeah, but he's converted. And so I'm going to begin this process of change. I'm going to change him. And so whenever you see the absolute best of me, and I mean that in the right spiritual way, do you know what God says? I did that. I did that. The same thing applies to you. Everything that's really intrinsically and wonderfully good about you, God did. He's glorified by that. Do you realize when we all get to heaven and we're all there and there are myriads and myriads of us totally conformed to the image of Christ, singing praises to God, do you know what God does? He looks out over that unbelievable group and says, I did that. And we say, thank you, Lord. You see, it's to his glory. Our change is to his glory. It's not only just his will to change us, and it's for our good that we're changed, but it's to his glory that we're changed. Okay. Know that he's changed others, understand the general process of change, and realize that he really wants to do this. And the last thing is this. We need to isolate and personalize the specific things in our life that need to be changed. You need to isolate and personalize the specific things in your life that need to be changed. Now, because I know you, and I don't mean all of you personally, but I know enough of you to know all of you, and I kind of know what you're thinking. Oh, I don't know. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty nice lady. So what I decided to do is I decided to go through the scriptures and just look at things in the Word of God, and it's not an exhaustive list. It's not close. But I wanted to sort of help you and see if any of these things apply to you at all. Do you have any problems at all with anger, anxiety? Are you argumentative at all? Do you have any kind of addiction? Are you a bigot? Is there bitterness in your soul? Are you boastful? Are you bossy? Do you cause dissension among people? Are you conceited? Are you controlled by emotions? Are you controlled by peer pressure? Do you covet what other people have? Do you have a critical tongue? Are you deceitful? Do you try to dominate others? Do you have a drug dependence? Do you have a drinking problem? Do you envy what others have? Do you have a false modesty about you? Do you find yourself always fearful? Do you have episodes of gluttony? Are you greedy? Do you have false guilt? Do you hate people? Do you have hostility? Do you have impatience? Do you have impulsiveness? Do you have impure thoughts? Do you have indifference to other people's problems? Are you inhibited? Do you have insecurity? Do you find yourself jealous? Lazy? Do you lust for pleasure? Are you materialistic? Are you negative? Are you overly sensitive to criticism? Are you too passive? Are you prejudiced? Are you proudful? Do you use profanity? Do you project blame onto others? Are you prone to gossip? Do you rebel against authority? Are you resentful? Are you self-centered? Are you self-indulging? Do you have self-pity? Are you self-reliant? Are you self-righteous? Are you self-sufficient? Do you have problems with sexual lust? Are you slow to forgive? Are you stubborn? Do you have a temper? Are you unloving? Are you vain? Are you a workaholic? Do you worry too much? I'm just guessing. But that might just hit a few of you. You see, what I'm asking you to do is to pick a couple of those things that are most convicting through the Spirit of God to you. If you can't think of any, ask somebody who knows you. And if you can't still come up with anything, then let's deal with your pride and the fact that you're self-deluded. You see, God is in the changing business. His resume is wonderfully impressive. His references to what he can do are endless. And if he's going to change you, you need to know these four things. He has changed others. He uses a process called conversion and sanctification. He wants you to realize that he wants to do this. It's his will. It's for your good. And it's for his glory. And that he wants you to specifically to think about the areas of your life that need to be changed. If you're going to have a benefit from this series, how to really make change in your life, you must understand that it's God who does the work. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that one of the great passions that you have is to change men and women and boys and girls, to change them forever and to change them for now. Father, I thank you. that you make it clear in the Word of God through person after person that none of us are too old, that none of us have too checkered a past, that none of us have committed too great a sins for you to change, for your glory and for our good. Father, I confess that so often what we do with change is we try to change ourselves by the strength of our own will. And it's abundantly clear in the Word of God that we don't change ourselves. You change us. And so, Father, I pray that through this series and specifically now, that each of us look into our own lives and see the things that need to be changed. That we allow you to take on the battle for us. That we allow you to be the strength to change us. That we allow you to do what you've done for thousands of years to millions of people, and that is make true, remarkable change in their lives. And Father, when you do, not only will we benefit with a life much better than when you started, but we will be a benefit to others as we encourage and comfort them, and you will be glorified for what you have done. Father, I thank you so much that you just didn't want to change my destination when I die. But you wanted to change me. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.